All right, now turn to Genesis chapter 22. We will tonight read the first couple of verses. And then I will add 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 to the account. But Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 reads, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted above your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." There are several ways to approach the suffering, or what we call the passion of Jesus Christ. We sometimes speak of it as an atonement for sin. We sometimes refer to it as the dawn of a new creation. There is also the idea that it is a trial, and not an ordinary trial. It is a trial like no other trial, a trial that is going well beyond our ability to imagine what God can do or what God does. When you think of yourself as being tried, or what or being tested, what makes testing and trial so difficult for us is not only that it is unknown, it is that it goes against our own will. And I'd like to go in this direction tonight in our final installment on Tested and Crowned, because even in God's own person, in God's mind, the trial of Jesus Christ went against his own will. But having said this, it had to, in order to provide redemption for God's people. And if it had not gone against his will, it would have been worth nothing. Now, so for the last couple of weeks, we've tarried in Genesis 22. God tested Abram. We began with some fundamental inquiries, such as, how can God ask Abram to do this thing, to sacrifice his very own son, Isaac? And we answered this question first by saying that God never asks you less than all that you have, all that you can give. God never asks you for less than all that you are. And so when God asks Abram to give his son for him, this is nothing out of the ordinary. It only follows the pattern. God always asks for everything and no less than this. We also noted that this particular trial in which he is asked to give up his son was even more severe. There was an added difficulty because it suggested that God somehow went against God's own will. And certainly on a moral level, God does not want children to be sacrificed, not to him nor to any other so-called God. So there was an added difficulty involved in this trial. Then last week, we noted that this trial revolved around the issue of provision. And frankly, we said this at the very beginning, all trials of God's people in this world always revolve around this same question, the question of, will God provide? And the question of God's provision lies at the heart of Abram's trial as well. And so we asked two related questions. One, what did God provide? And two, how did God provide? But for all that we have said so far, I've kept the most nagging question, the most nagging and difficult query for now. You can guess it, can't you? It's that age-old question that never goes away. As soon as you have human beings appear on the scene, the same question always comes up: why? Why do we need to be tested? And I may even add the word tempted. You perhaps recall we did make a distinction, at least a semantic distinction between testing and temptation. Testing is what God does. Temptation is what Satan does. But I may now add the word tempted following Paul's lead from 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul, who says that you will not be tempted beyond your ability. Tempted is what he says. So what Paul is suggesting then is that human beings, you and I, must be tempted. Because there is nothing that exists, there is nothing that happens in this world, temptation included, that God has not decreed to be. And so why? Trial and temptation is what caused this world to fall into darkness. Trial and temptation are terrible instruments if you can accept them as God's, as divine instruments. They are terrible and to be feared. No one should desire temptation, and for the same reason Jesus taught us to pray, Father, do not lead us into temptation, suggesting that this is not good, this is not to be desired, and at the same time also suggesting God nevertheless does. Otherwise, you wouldn't ask for this. Do not lead us into temptation. No, trial and temptation are terrible instruments, and often, I shall say always, involve some sort of pain. As you can see in Abram, who is asked to be ready. Whether this goes against God's moral character or his holiness or his righteousness or not, but he is asked to be ready to give up, to even sacrifice his own son. So tonight I wish to close with two final observations drawn from both Genesis 22 and this text in 1 Corinthians 10:13. The first is of a rather general kind, namely, God tests us because it's the only way to better us. God tests us because it's the only way to better us, to perfect us, to sanctify us, as even Christ was made perfect through suffering. And second, the second point grows naturally out of the first. In fact, it's a further development of this first idea that we must be tested in order to better us. God must test us so that we learn to choose God. These two. If you were asked sin, what does sin teach you? How would you answer the question? What does sin teach us? Is there anything that we can learn from sin? Well, certainly no good thing. But sin always teaches us to be self-sufficient. It can be put in one word. Sin amounts to pride. A sin fosters pride that makes God less than our first choice. And trial and temptation are put to use by God to reverse this trend, or this reality, really. Now, I know that you can get at the problem of sin and of evil from a number of valid perspectives, and yet I know that this one is as good as any. So let me say it once again. As sinners, we are used to thinking that we are enough, that we are important, that we are self-sufficient, and therefore we rely on self for as long as we can hold out. And there is only one thing that can wrestle this notion from our hearts, and that's tests and temptations. But we, in our own sinful nature, we rely on self for as long as we can. Trials shatter our notion of self-reliance and purify our hearts to make us better, better men, better women for God. And in essence, this is what you see in Abram's trial. He is now at the end of his life of faith, his walk of trusting in God. And here at the end of his life, he shows that he has learned something after all. And it's fully in order to say he has become a better version of himself, a better version from the man that he used to be when he set out from Ur of the Chaldees, barely escaped the worship of idols and idolatrous practices in a pagan society. And so Abram passes this horrendous test. But you also see in this test, aside from these most unusual circumstances contained in the story in Genesis 22, you also see the more generic working of tests and temptations. Let us say we have a good man. How many of you do you think that you are good? How many of you are good men? Now, come on, tell me, how many of you think that you are good? But let us say there is a good man and a family. The man has a good family. The man is industrious. He has worked hard all his life. He was thrifty, not wasteful. And he enjoyed the respect of his peers, the honor of his peers, who has reason to think that he has done well for himself. What does this man have more than anyone else? What does this man have more than the beggar who begs for scraps and handouts on the corner of the street? He has nothing. He has nothing, even though he has reason to think, and we all would agree, that he has done well for himself. That man has nothing, and he will be miserable forever unless God puts the yoke of testing and trials on his neck to bring him to a senses. For without God in his life, he will lose everything. And in the end, what does it matter what people saw in him? What does it matter what people said of him? The only thing that matters is what God sees in him. And what God sees is that this little life that he has built for himself, a life of success and sobriety and good things, will also be his grave. He will die in it and he will lose everything. Everything in our lives will be lost in the end if we don't learn God, if we don't know God. And so God tests and humbles and troubles us so that we will rest in him and be content with him. And the point is, we can learn this only through trials. In a carefree environment, in a painless environment, pain-free, I should say, in a sterile environment, you could not learn this. We can only learn this through trials and through pain, because trials make life less sweet to us. Because our life that we tend to build around routines that protect us like walls on every side, the life that we build like a house, the world and the flesh, they all stand between us and our recognition of the most gaping need that we ever have, God, to have and to hold God. And so God conquers our will through trials, and he explodes, he blows up our notion of self-sufficiency. God, therefore, must test us to reward us in the end. And again, this is what you see in Abram. And this is also what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, when Paul says that with every temptation, God also provides a way of escape so that we may endure it. He means that God does not only provide the way of escape, but God also provides and therefore appoints the temptation. We must be tempted, for what God appoints must be. And God tests us to make us better. But this leads to a second and very closely related point. God is most honored and God is most glorified when we choose Him. And that's really what the essence of becoming better is all about, what sanctification is all about. To choose God over everything else. And that means over people, things, over yourself. That to choose God, this is when God is most glorified. This is when God is most honored, when we choose Him over everything else. And He uses trials to this end. Do you choose God? You say, now what kind of a question is this, Martin? Why do you ask this? What do you mean? Well, have you ever asked yourself whether you do something for God's sake or only because you like it or because there is a payoff, there is an advantage in it? By the way, I have no problem with doing things because there is a payoff, because even common sense teaches us to seek the benefit of a physical workout or a good run, to seek the benefit of an honest occupation short of kidnapping. No, this is common sense. There is nothing wrong with it. But, and here's the point, when it comes to serving God, things are absolute, because God is absolute. And here, if you are not to fall short of His glory, you must act only for His sake. Only for His sake, and no ulterior motives, no competing incentives that threaten to dethrone God or take His place or diminish His glory. Only for His sake. So how will you ever know that you put God first? Or as God says to Abram at the end of this trial, now I know that you fear me, that you put me first over everything, everyone else. How will we ever know that we do put Him above and beyond anyone or anything else? If what you do comes natural, if what you do is what you like, or if you have any other ulterior reasons or motives for doing it, you fall short of His glory, and even doing the right thing for the wrong reason falls in the same category and comes with the same liability. We call it sin. And who is to say what's worse and what's better? And what, after all, is the difference? It's sin. But if you choose an action that is contrary to your own inclination, contrary to your own will, if you choose an action that you know will be painful, when you, with Christ, say, not my will, but yours be done, then you surrender to God only over your own inclination and for no other reason than to obey Him, than to put Him first. The point is, once again, we can't learn this. We can't learn to choose God unless it is in trial and temptation, in the furnace of affliction. And we hear people say, well, I had no choice. Well, we couldn't do any other thing. The situation required it. I ain't got no choice. I couldn't help it. Well, in the face of a tsunami, I can see that. I can see this perhaps in an unexpected earthquake that strikes suddenly. You have no choice. All right. But in a God-appointed trial, and this is what we are talking about, in God-appointed trials, there is always a choice. There is always a choice. And this is what the apostle says, isn't it? He says, you will not be tempted beyond your ability, so there must be a choice that we can make when tempted or tested. The choice that God gives us in trials coincides with his provision of a way of escape so that we may be able to endure, as Paul testifies. God teaches us to choose God in trial. And so I feel the need to return once more to what Paul calls our ability. He speaks of never being tempted beyond our ability. You have heard preachers, including myself, say that, well, when we are tried and when we are tested, we always get more than we can handle. And insofar as we are not to rely on self, but only rely on God's strength, this is also true. In that sense, we always get more than we can handle. But it's also a rather poor rendering of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, because as I look at it, and I'm sure you come to the same conclusion, as you look at it, he says the exact opposite. He doesn't say, oh, you schnooks, you always get more than you handle or can handle. No, he doesn't say this. He says he always, God always gives you what you can, C-A-N, can handle. So what does he mean? While it's true that trials teach us to renounce self-sufficiency, and we've covered that, the reverse is also correct. In trial, God teaches us to be strong, to take a stand, and to be sufficient in Him. Namely, to choose Him. That's our sufficiency. As Paul says in a different place, when I am weak, then I am strong. I can say it in no better way than this. Our will is strong, and our will is truly our own when it is fully subjected to God's will. Faith in God's power to deliver us gives us this ability to overcome. Faith overcomes the world. And God works through faith. For when we act for no other reason but for God's sake, then God himself acts in that choice and confers the strength that is to be ours. Ours as children of God. Ours as followers of Jesus. Ours of children as children of the Heavenly Father. And this great choice that trials teach us is seen once for all in Jesus Christ. I alluded to his trial when I said that he gave up his will, he sacrificed his will, and for this to happen, he had to come with his own will. It had to be. That's the nature of a trial. And he suffered, as the writer to the Hebrews says, and he was made perfect as the captain of our salvation through suffering, that is, through trial, because he chose God's will over his own. And again I say, for this to happen, even Jesus had to come with his own will that recoiled at what he had to endure. But his choice to yield was his way of escape through the flames of hell, so to speak, but it was his choice. And it was anticipated in this faint sacrifice, in this trial of Abram. So Christ's trial exemplifies the way trial works in our lives. We are tested and we are subjected to pain in trial, but only to redeem us and only to reward us in the end. And not only this, but to make sure that we will be rewarded. Christ's trial, Christ's victory over trial is also communicated to us through faith To you too, it's yours. So that failure that we all have tasted and taste more of it than is good for us, but failure can't destroy you because he purchased eternal redemption by his blood. He passed the test and his blood never loses its efficacy. Better yet, there is the risen Christ who is alive and who reigns even now. And he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure so that we aren't alone in trials when it comes to choosing God against our own will. And with every trial, he makes us better, whether we fail or whether we succeed. And with every trial, he teaches us to choose God, whether we do or whether we don't, until we enter the promised rest. But it is my prayer that you do choose what is good and that you do choose God. In this sense, Christ's trial and Christ's choice are reenacted in us, echoed in 1,000 applications. Antje Nageli wrote a little devotional book entitled The Starry Night after Vincent van Gogh's famous painting. She writes, "If someone had told me what I experienced with you, my God, I would have dismissed it as sentimentalism or as reverie. But still now, as you hold my whole person in your hand, it surpasses my understanding. I walk through fire and it doesn't burn me. I bow under a heavy burden, but it doesn't crush me. What I have feared all my life has finally come upon me, and I can still live. You live in me, and I can endure the uncertainty. I can accept the pain. I, the impatient, can wait and give myself up, give up everything I have because you fight for me. Like a seal, let your work leave its mark on my soul so that it never forgets who you are and what you can do." I hear these words and I remember the words of Moses, the servant of God, from Deuteronomy 33, verse 22 or 27, I think it is, where Moses says, "The eternal God is your dwelling place." It's not enough for Moses now to say, God is with you, or God is present. He says you are enveloped. You're living as if you were in a bubble, and God is your dwelling place. God is the house that you inhabit all around you. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And so if God himself is my dwelling place, then no trial can ever take me out of his sphere of blessing. And if underneath are the everlasting arms, then no temptation can make me fall and disappear. Even if I fail, it remains, as Paul says, "Nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, not our will but yours be done. How flippant we can say these words, and how very little do we know of this. We ask you to teach us more, teach us deeper, teach us to choose you and to renounce self-reliance. And since you have determined that trials must come, that God's people must be tested, let us learn the lesson for Jesus' sake. Amen.